If you will, take your Bibles and let us turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as through dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had the trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of the chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and dens and the caves of the earth. They all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so as we come to the book of Hebrews again, let me remind you, the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter to a group of persecuted Christians, Jewish Christians, who were threatening to go back to Judaism because of the pressures of persecution. I don't think we really have a great appreciation for what was happening there, but just imagine that the civil authorities because of the religious leaders in our country, if they decided that for whatever reason your worship was unacceptable to them, and what they began to do is put pressure so that you couldn't find work. They began to put pressure so that they began to throw you out of their homes. They began to put pressure such that they outlawed your worship and they could come and round you up and put you into prison. I mean, this is really what was going on in the days that the writer of Hebrews was writing to these people. And so, if you recall back in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews quotes out of the Old Testament, reminding these readers that the just shall live, in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this really is not discussed much in modern-day evangelical Christianity, this idea. If we were under persecution, and just to avoid the threat of persecution or having to even go through persecution of any form, I bet we would find many within the church today who would encourage you, just recant, just turn, God knows what your heart's really like, just turn from it. But notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the writer of Hebrews is building off of this Old Testament idea of, remember, the Old Testament prophets were not only writing judgment to the wicked people in Israel, but they're also writing a message of hope and encouragement and instructions to the remnant. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's writing to the remnant, those still in Jerusalem who have not rejected the Messiah, and he's saying, hang in there. He says in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. The writer of Hebrews has much hope for those who have been saved by God because he knows the power of the Spirit resides within them to withstand this persecution. And so, what does it mean when he says, the just shall live by faith? Well, he gives you an example. To what extent should the just live by faith? We know we are justified by faith alone. But not only that, we understand from the Scriptures, it's the testimony of the Old Testament and New Testament, that the just ones, those who have been declared righteous by God, will live by their faith. And in chapter 11, the writer comes in and gives you all these Old Testament examples to the extent that you are to live by your faith. And he gives example after example, starting with the back with Abel. He starts all the way with Enoch, he goes through Noah, then he deals with the patriarchs, doesn't he? And as you go through there, he gets all the way to Moses, and he comes to verse 32, where we ended the last time, where he talks about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Now, we've covered all of these but David, and so we in our time together are going to look at the faith of David. And remember, we haven't even talked about David. We've been looking at the background, the issue that David, the kind of culture, the darkness that David comes, when he becomes king, there's still a dark, dark culture around him. There's still a lot of wickedness going on. And so God is going to use Samuel, God is going to use David to bring about revival and restoration to the nation of Israel. And so with that, I want to turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We didn't quite finish 1 Samuel 2. But I just want you to stop and think. Whenever someone's having a difficult time, or whenever we're praying or thinking about someone, do we really give biblical advice? Do we give biblical counsel? And we need to put it in the context of how the biblical writers write to those who are going through challenging times. I'm not talking about, hey, I've got a cold today. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, hey, I'm being put under the pressure. I'm about to lose my job if I don't recant from my faith and back off some of the positions that I hold. I'm talking about the one who around the world where we know of certain Christians and missionaries who are going to lose everything because of their stand for the faith. How would we advise them? We'll just go along and get along. Don't cause too many waves and don't ruffle too many feathers. No. We need to stand fast. The just will live by their faith. God has no pleasure in those who turn their back on Him. Well, go back over to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. And we picked up here last week. We saw the wickedness of the sons of Eli as a real problem. And as we went through our study, we noticed that there's a contrast in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel between these wicked sons of Eli and then this Samuel, the son of Hannah. And we see how God is going to bring judgment upon the sons of Eli, but then we contrast that how God is also working through grace on behalf of Israel as He's raising up a young man who would be faithful. that God would use this young man to bring about revival within this land. Now, notice, let's just pick up the reading in verse 12. Let's just read through it again so that we're familiar with the text, and then I'll try to pick up where we left off last week. Now, the sons of Eli, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. When he would thrust into the pan or a kettle or a cauldron or a pot, the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So that they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer him, saying, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhor the offering of the Lord. So let's stop there. What's going on in this particular section? The people of God are abhorring the worship of God because of the perversion of these sons of Eli who were distorting and perverting the worship of God. And this is a great reminder to us that God takes his worship seriously. So these men are perverting, they're distorting worship, they're making the sacrifice profane, and in the process, the people of Israel abhor, they hate the offering to the Lord. Not that the people that are coming to worship hate giving what God asks of them. What they're hating is this perversion of worship. They see it. Then we see a contrast here in verse 18, Samuel. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing a linen ephod. And I can't emphasize enough, in our country we have kind of minimized our expectations of children. Children can begin to worship and serve the Lord at a young age. We don't have to wait till they become adults to begin to worship and serve Him. We need to lay this before them, that even at a young age, even as a child, this young man ministered before the Lord. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." For the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So we have this great contrast of Samuel who is being used by God. And remember, think about how dark the days are going on here. Think about what's going on, that even the perversion is not only out in the culture, but the perversion is in the house of God here with these men, these sons of Eli. And in those darkest, darkest days, that might seem to us to be the time to give up hope and just throw our hands up and say, "Well, what's the point?" But always understand, in the darkest hours, God is working behind the scenes. And He's using, and He's working through not just this one man. We see that there are faithful people of God coming to worship Him, and God will use that as the catalyst to bring about revival within the land. So the instruction, the admonition for us, or the practical application for us, is to stand fast. We don't know what God is doing and who He's working with right now, who He's using and preparing to bring about revival. But the instruction for all ages to the remnant, to the people of God who are faithful to Him, is always the same. Hold fast, stand fast, the just shall live by their faith. And what a great opportunity and encouragement for us as parents to think for just a moment. Is God working on a Samuel in our household? Is He preparing a young man or a young woman to be used in such a mighty way? We don't know. The outcome is always up to the Lord, but God teaches us about how we should be training to prepare our children. And I guess my encouragement to you is, don't take the world's path of the lowest common denominator. Just do the bare minimum to get by and just make sure whatever standard the world has there for you, just go to that standard. No, the standard is God's standard always. Preach your children up. Encourage them up. Always hang God's standard before them. This will make them a seeker after grace. As they see God's standard, as they see what God requires of us, it always makes us say, "Gosh, I can't do that in my own strength." Do you think Samuel thought he could change a nation in his own strength? No. He trusted in his God. And we'll see this as we go through the story of Samuel. We'll see how God uses him and David together. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the meeting of the tabernacle. This is interesting because not only are they profaning worship, they're committing horrible acts, and it's in public, and everyone knows it. This is scandalous. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And Samuel grew." Now notice, it's just a little passing comment, a little verse about Samuel again. We see the horrible acts of these young boys about their false worship. We see what they're doing with their perversions. They're at the door of the meeting place. And then we have this great little statement in verse 26, right? Samuel grew in stature and favor both with the Lord and men. Oh, what a great statement. Children, I'd encourage you to set your face like flint, to learn to have favor with both God and men. I think this is where we left off last time. I want to hit this, make sure we all understand what this means. A lot of times what we do is we take this idea of to have favor with God and men, and we put it opposed to one another. And we say, well, if I'm going to have favor with God, I got to compromise on this having favor with men. Or if I want to have favor with men, I got to compromise having favor with God. But the text says that Samuel had favor with both God and men. And if you recall in Luke chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus grew and began to have favor with who? God and man. It is possible to have favor. And the idea of favor is respect. That doesn't mean that men are always going to agree with you. But there is a way to live such that there is a respect that men have of you because of the principles and the stance that you take. Notice, hold your place here, go to Proverbs 3. Let's look at it. Let's look at Proverbs 3. Remember, Proverbs is this great book about wisdom, and notice what wisdom teaches us here. In Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." I mean, this is a great section for us to meditate on, this proverb, wisdom. But notice Solomon says, be compliant. Let your heart keep my commands. This is the heart of wisdom speaking to you, particularly as a father speaking to a child here. And Solomon's telling his sons, be compliant to my words. Don't stiffen your neck against my words. And he's saying that these words of God, they have a great reward. Notice how he teaches you here. There's going to be length of days, long life, peace will be added to the one who's compliant, who is willing to submit to this wisdom that God provides for us here. This idea of peace is interesting because it comes from the Hebrew word shalom. It's a broad term, but it has this idea of God shining His face upon you. It has the idea of God granting you His blessings. It has this idea, this thought more of like, may everything go well with you in life. And so Proverbs promises us that if we will listen, we will submit to the law of God, God will grant us peace. If we will hear the voice of wisdom, we will see length of days and an increase of peace. But notice in verse 3 and 4 what he says here. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And what I want to spend some time here with you is looking at this idea of finding favor with God and man. You see, I could teach you some way to find favor with man that would not necessarily find favor with God. In other words, there are some things I can teach you to be a man pleaser. I could do that. I think there are a lot of churches out there that specialize in this. I think there are a lot of churches out there who specialize on here's how you can find favor with man by compromising with God. But Proverbs tells us that this is possible, that you can have both favor with God and man. And that's a challenging way to live, isn't it? This one takes planning, purpose, prayer. But there is a way to live that finds favor with God and man. Proverbs tells us this is possible, and this book says if you'll listen to wisdom, remember, wisdom is the application of God's Word, then you will find favor. If you will listen to wisdom, you will find favor with God and man. And since it is hard to find favor with God and man, we tend to just simplify it, right? Many will pick social favor over divine favor. We tend to think it is one or the other, but not both. So we compromise one in order to get the other. Now listen, we live in a sinful world with people who hate God, so we're not ignoring the fact here that there's going to be conflict. But there are a lot of situations where there is no need to choose between one or the other. Let me give you an example. Suppose you're taking a stand on a moral point, and you can take that position in a self-righteous and a rude kind of attitude. And so when we behave this way, very rarely are we going to be winsome to others. And many times we justify this by saying, I'm going to forego social favor in order to take this stand and get divine favor. And so we don't have to behave in such a way. We can present our case in a calm, loving manner that can bring both favor, the favor of God and man. And this is important for us to understand. We have to take stands on moral positions, but we must remember that we represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of that, since we represent Him, we have to represent Him in a way that honors Him. And so we must learn to speak the truth, state the truth, but Paul says we are to do this in love. A congenial spirit can gain you friends, it can gain you influence, but being a jerk, being rude, is not a way you win favor. In fact, being rude, being self-righteous, condescending, can be an obstacle to a holy walk with God. Now, on the other hand, there are those who compromise by not taking a stand on any principle just so they can, quote, keep the door open with sinners. Well, we've never been called to do that either. We've never been called to just not take a position on anything and just hope through osmosis they figure it out. We are just take a stand and to stand upon the principles that God gives us. The goal for the Christian is never to avoid an awkward social situation, but to engage society with the claims of Christ. We should desire that we get respect for our desire to please the Lord. And so this is a much more challenging way to live, but wisdom dictates that we are to take this more difficult, challenging way. And what it's telling us is we are to take a stand, take a position, but we do it in a winsome kind of way. And this takes thoughtfulness. It takes a genuine concern for the things of God. It takes a love for people. It takes planning. It takes prayer, doesn't it? And so you have to stop and ask yourself, is it that I'm not taking stands on certain things because I don't want to make my relatives upset, or I don't want my friends to get upset, or anything like that? I don't want to have that awkward situation. Is it that I'm going to take a stand and yet it just seems like there's just this cross the board, I don't have any influence in society at all? And you got to step back and ask yourself, it could be that you presenting the truth has had that effect, but it could also be the way you present the truth has had that effect. So you got to be careful, you got to examine. And so let me ask yourself, or give me to challenge you and to challenge myself, how much time do we spend in prayer seeking God's guidance in this area? How much time do we spend seeking Him? How can I have influence? How can I have respect of both God and man? Wisdom teaches us to find both social and divine favor. True wisdom teaches us how to have success in both the vertical and horizontal influences that we have. If you recall, it is God who teaches us to love both God and neighbor, doesn't He? I mean, it's what the summary of the Ten Commandments really is, to love God and to love our neighbors. And so I think we would all agree, if we're honest in our dealings with how we do a business transaction with unbelievers, you can take a stand because people are going to sit there and say, well, he's an honest man. I may not agree with his position, whatever that moral issue he's talking about, but I can respect him because he's an honest man. He deals with me honestly, okay? He lives what he preaches. He lives what he teaches. And so wisdom always begins with a proper fear of God, and with this wisdom you will have good reputation with him and with men. All right. How do we get such a reputation amongst God and men? Look at verse 3 again. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. We as Christians need to remember this. We need to be kind. We need to be thoughtful. But we need to be truthful. These two should never be pitted against one another. This idea of being kind and truthful. They go together for the Christian. Being truthful is not a license to be insensitive. To tell the truth does not mean you have to be unkind. Likewise, being kind does not mean you have to be untruthful. Isn't that, when you say that's important for us in the South to remember? To be kind does not mean you have to be untruthful. I mean, there's a lie that goes around in Southern circles that, it's just a white lie. It's just a small lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. And you need to understand that God, if you believe God's word in Proverbs 6, it says, I hate a lying tongue. Either you believe that or you don't. So make sure we understand this. It's not social grace to be able to lie. All right? So the point here is that if I want to have respect with both God and man, you want to lose respect with men? Be kind and lie. Get comfortable with lying. And you know who can see this? Our children. You know who can see this? Your relatives. You know who can see this? Your friends. Those associates you work with. Yeah, that person's nice, but boy, they'll tell a lie quicker than anybody, but yet they claim to be Christian. I mean, it's kind of convicting, isn't it? When you sit there and think about it, how we justify telling lies. And so what Proverbs says is that if you want to have favor in the sight of God and mine, be kind, be merciful, but be truthful. All right, I think we understand this. I think we understand what it's saying. And well, I want you to just think about it. So go back over to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. I bet he did this by being truthful, by being kind, taking what we just learned there in Proverbs and applying it. Now, we have this statement on Samuel, but let's go back and let's look at Eli's sons a little bit more. Notice, go back to verse 22, because we see here in verse 22 that Eli now has to confront his sons. He says, now Eli was very old in verse 22, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Notice why. Because the Lord desired to kill him. So here in these verses, we see that Eli has to confront his sons. Notice there in verse 22 that at this time, Samuel is growing, but now Eli is becoming old. And so what do we have here? Well, we have Eli warning his sons. The father comes to them. The father comes to them to confront them with their fornication and their sin. Now, this seems foreign to us because, you know, we don't run in these circles where just fornication is just blatantly practiced out in the open. I'm assuming that's not the case for your household. So this might seem a little bit foreign to us, but it's not a far stretch to see this because we're aware of what goes on within other churches, right? Where fornication, adultery is just happenstance. It's just the regular practice within there. And the churches refuse to deal with this, and this has been going on for decades now. It used to be, at least when I was growing up, it's not a good idea to live with somebody before you get married. Now it's just accepted. I mean, even when I was growing up, it wasn't preached hard against. But now it's just accepted. Most ministers and most of the mainline denominations that are out there today don't tackle this issue. It's just accepted. Well, this is what the kids are going to do. And so, you know, we want them to come on into the church. We'd rather be there sinning in the church, and at least they're there. I want you to think about that because you may be comfortable with that. You may have been taught like that, and you may have accepted this. But is that the testimony of the Scriptures that we should take known blatant sin and be comfortable with it within the church? I mean, isn't church a place for sinners? That's what we hear. But what does the Word of God say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the leaven. You see, what we do, the church is a place for repentant sinners. The church is not a place for unrepentant sinners to practice their craft, to practice their sin, without any fear of God's judgment. Do you understand how many souls have been destroyed because of that lie? Do you understand how many young people who have bought into this lie to the detriment of their own soul? And so we need to remind ourselves of this principle that's being taught here. Unrepentant sin is not welcome, no matter what the sin is. Remember, whether it's a lying tongue, whether it's unforgiveness, theft, coveting, you name the sin, unrepentant sin is not welcome. We are to keep short accounts of sin. We're to confess sin. We're to repent and turn from it. Never live and be in comfort with it. Okay? So their father comes to them and confronts them with their fornication. This is just so, fathers, if you have forgotten and you didn't know this, this is what you are to do. Whenever there's sin, it doesn't matter what it is, you're to confront it. A lot of times what we do is we just dismiss the sins of our children and we sweep it under the rug and we just refuse to deal with it. But here we see an example of a father confronting his children in their sin. Notice in verse 22, he is aware, he understands that they were laying with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. He is aware of the specifics. And notice when Eli comes to his sons, he doesn't tap dance around the issues. Many times we hear people make excuses. You know, once again, I have relatives, you know, maybe, you know, you've heard people say this again. They're an unrepentant sin, but at least they're going to church. Well, these boys were at least at church. Is that the takeaway from this section? Is that, well, at least they were in church committing their sin? No, that's not the takeaway. The takeaway is we are to confront them in their sin. Eli confronts them. Unfortunately, what we see here is the boys brush them off. Now, notice they're sinning against light, but the moment their father comes to them and confronts them in their sin and they refuse to repent and submit, they're sinning now against even a greater light. Notice what he does. Look at verse 23. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." So he questions them. He confronts them with a question to draw them out. Why do you do such things? And notice, he doesn't ask them, well, did you commit the sin? That's obvious. It's out in the public. It's scandalous. He asks them, why? Why are you behaving in such wicked ways? And let me pause here and get you to see the irony of all this. If you don't think culture can have an influence on you, look to these boys. And remember, these are men who are serving in the temple, at the tabernacle of the meeting, right? They're serving there, but yet they have allowed the paganism that surrounds them to influence them. And if you allow the conduit of this world to come and influence you, yeah, you may not come and practice this here because the men in this church wouldn't allow you to do it. But when you're on your own, you're in your secret place, in the darkness, when nobody's there to watch you, if you're there on your own, practicing your favorite sin, just understand this. God knows what's going on. This is put here for a reminder to us that God does not take lightly these types of sins. Notice he asked the question, why are you doing this? Why are you behaving? And notice in a wicked way. And he describes their sin. Notice how he describes their sin. It's evil, it's wicked, and we need to understand this. We need to understand all sin, every sin is wicked. And when we profess to be Christians and when we sin, it's even more egregious, isn't it? And I want to make sure we understand this. When we sin and you know it's wrong, what's happening is your heart is beginning to harden. Let me repeat this. When you sin and you know it's wrong, understand your heart is beginning to harden. So when a man or a woman of God will come to you, begins to rebuke you, begin to exhort you, to encourage you to turn from your sin, and you refuse to heed the warnings of those rebukes, of those exhortations, then your heart is even getting harder. And your heart can get to the point where your conscience is seared, where you can no longer see the line between right and wrong. You can get to that point. And when you refuse to repent of your sin, and someone brings you this to your attention, you increase your culpability and the consequences of your sin by refusing to soften your heart. Here's the point. These young men didn't just wake up one day, did they, and said, today's the day I'm going to destroy my faith. Today's the day I'm going to destroy my relationship with my father. You see, they have begun to allow sin into their lives, to harden their hearts day after day, incrementally beginning to do this, allowing a little sin to enter in, refusing to confess it, refusing to repent. Right? And what does the church do? Think about how the church has gotten to where we got today, where we allow just blatant sins to take root within those churches. How do you think it is? How do you think when you look to some of these denominations that one time were evangelical, one time had a gospel message, how do you think they got to the place where they allow perversion to not just be practiced within their church, but to be let the leadership accept it, and then there's no problems with it? Or how do you think that the Southern Baptist churches that are out there had gotten to the place where they just let deacons and known leaders within the church practice immorality without any consequences whatsoever? It's because we allow a little bit of sin. And we need to be careful because, you know, it's easy for us to look around and see what's going on everywhere else. But we have to do an examination of our own heart. What little sins are we allowing into our lives today to just incrementally harden our hearts, harden and harden and harden? Because, listen, but for the grace of God, don't think that this is not impossible for us. But for the grace of God, don't think that the sins that brought Samson down can't bring us down. But for the grace of God, don't think that the sins that brought Solomon down can't bring us down. But for the grace of God, the sins that entrapped David such that he committed adultery, committed murder, can't bring us down. We need to be sensitive towards the wickedness of sin. We need to see sin as Eli is bringing it to his sons. It is wicked. It is evil. We need to keep short accounts of sin. We need to make sure that the message of God's Word is never, ever hardening our hearts, but that the Word of God is always softening our hearts. Eli hits on another point that should not be overlooked. He points out that they are causing others to sin, doesn't he? He says, so he said to these, why do you do this things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. Let me ask you this. We tend to think that, you know, our sin is just, you know, that's my business. My sin is my business between me and God. But you know, your sin can cause other people to sin. Especially for the older ones in here. When there are younger kids who are looking up to you and they see you sinning without any remorse for sin whatsoever, then they begin to say, well, maybe that's just normal Christianity. Maybe that's normative to be rude or unforgiving or to lie or to gossip or to whatever it is. Understand this. When we sin and those below us see us sin, we cause them to sin. We need to be very, very careful. Notice we also see that because of this, we see a warning that God's judgment is upon them. Look at verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, notice how they respond. Sin has already hardened them, right? You can see this. They would not heed the warning of their father. Was the warning of their father a reasonable warning? Is there anything unreasonable about what Eli is doing to his sons? You are committing fornication in the meeting place. Stop. Is that unreasonable? But yet, how many times, young children, have your parents come to you to point out, here is a wrongdoing, here is a sin, here is something wicked, but because you're engrossed in that sin? The request of your parents is not unreasonable, but how do you respond? When you lash back out at them, your response is unreasonable. It is never unreasonable for someone to come and point out the wickedness of your sin. These young boys would not heed the warnings of their fathers because their hearts were hardened. And I'm sure this is breaking the heart of Eli. But this is the heart of a fool. Do you remember what Proverbs... Hold your place here. Turn over to Proverbs 1. A heart of a fool refuses to receive instructions. You know what the heart of a fool does? Is when God's Word is being proclaimed, you sleep through it. God's Word is being taught, and you just have no more interest in it, and you don't want to hear the instructions. He says, notice here in verse 5, Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. to understand the proverb and enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They reject it. They refuse to hear it. They just let their minds drift. When the instructions, the exhortations are given, I'm pretty sure these children are like, oh, Dad, you're so out of touch. Don't you know this is the latest thing? We found freedom, right? We now have freedom in Christ. We can do it whatever we want to, right? This is the hallmark of a fool. Refuses godly instruction and counsel. And notice why they responded. Go back over to 1 Samuel 2. And as you're turning back over to 1 Samuel 2, you have to ask yourself, are you a wise person or a fool here sitting today? Do you despise instruction? Or do you desire understanding? And remember, to have wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is what? To learn to fear and reverence God. Notice the reason why they're behaving at this point. God has judicially hardened them. God has purposed to slay them. It says in the second part of verse 25, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Notice the reason why. Because the Lord desired to kill them. God at this point has turned them over to themselves. They would not listen. They would not listen to the plea of their father. And so we need to understand that their refusal to turn to God was a result of judgment. The fear of judgment did not deter them because they were already under judgment. And that's what Romans 1 teaches when God turns a people over to Himself, to a reprobate mind. This is what Romans 9 teaches. Remember in Romans 9, God has mercy on whom He'll have mercy and He hardens whom He'll harden. And some may think that this is a harsh teaching, but this is God's way. Understand this. When God turns men like this over to themselves, there's a mercy here. Who's the mercy towards? The church. God is showing mercy to the church. It is good when God removes this kind of wicked servants from out of the midst of the people of God. It's good when God removes wicked men and women from His church. When God cuts down wicked servants, He is showing His church mercy to remove the leaven. And this has to be a warning to us. This should sober every one of us sitting here this morning. Never become so arrogant that you can live separate from the grace of God. And here's another sobering thought. Those who turn people away from the one true God will receive the wrath of God. When these young men not only are committing this sin, but causing others to sin, God says, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to remove you. And we need to remember this. Our sins not only have a detriment or an impact to us, but also it can have it on others as well. Look at verse 27. We've already dealt with verse 26, but jump down to verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel has made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, for I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I have not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall come as a sign to you that will come upon all of your sons on Hophni and Phinehas on the day that they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build them a sure house, and he shall walk before me in my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and for a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Because you say, well, Eli went over there and confronted his sons. Didn't he do what he's supposed to? Well, there's an element missing here, and we'll deal with that. Here we see that God sends a man. We're not really told who this man is back in verse 27, but God sends a man to Eli. And here we see a sign of encouragement that even in all this darkness, this rebellion, that there are still godly people willing to confront. Eli has failed, and this man is going to point this out. Notice what the problem is here. Eli spoke to them. Eli rebuked them, but there's one thing he didn't do. He didn't restrain them. So Eli is going to be punished, and his lineage is now going to be punished for what he failed to do. He did not restrain his sons. Since he did not restrain them, what God is saying, because you refuse to restrain your sons, you're honoring your sons above me. And we need to understand that Eli had a relationship in addition to them as, in addition to being a father to them, there's another relationship he had with his son. There's an ecclesiastical relationship. In other words, he had the authority to remove them from their office, from their position. Not only should they have been removed, they should have been taken before the civil realm for execution. But they were not restrained, so because they were not restrained, and this is what happens with all wicked people who are never restrained, they just get more emboldened in their sin. And this is what we see in the church today. When the church refuses to deal with unrepentant sinners, the sinner becomes more and more emboldened. And so what Eli has done here is he's talked to them, but there's really no action behind it. And, you know, before you start casting stones at Eli, ask yourself, do you do the same thing? As a father, do you talk about sin with your children, but you don't restrain it? You just kind of, you know, pat them on the head and say, you know, you shouldn't do these things or whatever, but do you restrain the wickedness in your household? As a church, and you men have got to remember this. Do not forget this day. We have to make sure we restrain sin within this place. And this is going to be important because there will be times when discipline has to be dealt with within this assembly. And emotions and emotionalism always gets in the way of church discipline. And we need to remind ourselves that sin does so much damage. Sin left unchecked, it permeates. It's like leaven. And so you have to go by the facts of the case that's presented before us, and the facts of that case will dictate the response that the church has to make. But the moment we begin, you know, they seem like nice boys. They dress good. You know, I can hear all the excuses that people would make that would try to align with these men. I can hear the excuses Eli would make. Well, I mean, who else am I going to put in their position? No one else is qualified. I mean, you can hear all the excuses that would be made. But God is coming to him and saying, yeah, you confronted them, but you didn't restrain them. And so we need to remember this as men. We need to be restraining sin is important because if we don't deal with it, sin becomes more and more emboldened. And once again, look at what's taken place over the last 50 years within the church. Do you think this practice of not confronting sin has made the church, you know, more Christ-like? Not at all. And when we look at the nation is a great reflection of the state and the health of the church. When we look at the unhealthy condition of this nation, spiritually speaking, right, we can point right back to the church and say, well, the church has let its guard down in all these areas as well. Well, when we come to verse 27, notice how the man confronts Eli. First, he talks about the privileges. Verse 27, then the man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Notice here, the man of God reminds Eli of these great privileges. Notice the service. He takes him back to his lineage. Levi was set aside for this practice, for this purpose. You have blessings. You have privileges. Notice the support. God is reminding them here in these verses, I provided for you as well. You've got great privileges here. Notice the pattern in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all offerings of Israel, my people? Now we're getting to something here in this verse. This verse is a little bit more telling if we pay attention to what's being said here. It's not explicit, but it's definitely implicit. Notice the service. Notice he showed disdain to God's sacrifice. Now, this is, he's speaking to his sons. He's speaking to Eli. He knew what was going on, but he didn't intervene. When God says, you kicked at my sacrifice, you kicked at my offerings, the ordinances, you knew this. Notice the regard of his sons. Eli, you have honored your sons above me. You see, when we overlook sins for the sake of our children, we're dishonoring God. My children haven't always understood why I've had to do the things I've had to do with them. Right? They don't always appreciate it. But they have to understand and appreciate this verse. And children, you have to do the same thing with your parents. You have to remember, your parents have always been called to honor God above you. Always. You are always second to God. And so Eli has made the cardinal mistake. It is the mistake that most parents make in our age, and they do it on a regular basis, but we must always honor God before our children. We cannot overlook the sins of our children. God is telling Eli, you rebuked them, but you didn't restrain them. Notice the support. They took the support of God, and they were not satisfied with God. Remember what they were doing? They were taking more than their portion from the sacrifice. They wanted more. They took advantage of the people. Now notice what he says in verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming, he says, that I will cut off your arm and your arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall both die, both of them. Well, notice the punishment he's going to endure. We read about his punishment. Eli, after all the blessings, God says, after all the blessings I've shown you, you have sinned by not restraining your children. And what's interesting is that we read of Eli rebuking for the fornication that they committed. But he doesn't seem to be rebuking them for the abuse of the ordinances. That's not clear in the text. Now, maybe he did, but it doesn't appear that he did. And in verse 29, we read that they made themselves fat from the offerings. Remember, it's never the role of any minister of God to become fat off the offerings that God provides. And this is what they were doing. And it's very possible from the text here that Eli was guilty of this as well, from becoming fat from the offerings that was brought. It's possible that Eli was participating in the eating of this food. But in this text here, in these verses, we see the reversal of the promise. Notice God says, I told your father I would bless your house, but he says, don't think that was unconditional. God says, don't think it was a free pass for you to sin. It wasn't a free pass for you and your children to profane my worship. It wasn't a free pass for you to just commit any abominable act in the meeting place. And so what he does is he removes power from his posterity. It's a strong punishment given to us by the Lord. And I want you to just stop and think for a moment. Why do you think God has preserved this for us to read and to study, to meditate upon? Out of all the things that God could have, think about all the things God didn't preserve for us in Israel's history, but He preserved this story. Why? I think God wants us to understand the seriousness of taking His laws seriously. I think God wants us to understand the wickedness of rebellion. Eli, you have been providentially blessed. Eli, you had all kinds of privileges, but you refused to restrain your children. Therefore, they're going to be cut off. They will not grow old. They're under a curse. And so, let's step back and make the analysis to our own selves. Are we a providentially blessed people? Have we been blessed by God? There's no doubt we have been, right? But if we are tolerating and allowing sin to just take place under our households, under our roof, or within this church, within this assembly, we should not think that the blessings of God should just flow through here. Do you remember one of the things that Christ warned the churches there in Revelation of? He says, I walk amongst the lampstands. And what does he tell them? If they don't repent of their sins, what did he say they would do? He would do? I'm going to put your light out. Our prayer should be that as Christ walks among us, there would be nothing within us that would cause him to put our light out here. We need to pray that God would allow this to be a place where his truth would go forth, where we would be the foundation and pillar of truth, but that we would be a people by his grace, walking in the power of his Spirit, would be able to walk in the light that he gives us. That although we are not a perfect assembly, and that this assembly is made up of redeemed sinners, sinners saved by grace, but sinners who are not comfortable with sin, and sinners who are quick to repent and turn from their sin. And we need to understand the destruction that sin brings to us, but we also need to understand our sin. My sin impacts you. Your sin impacts me. And so we want to make sure this is a place where sin is not welcome. We want to call people to repentance. We want to call people to walk in the light of God's Word. To walk in the light of God's Word is to say, God, you are my God. To walk in disobedience is to say, God, you're not my God. And so if you are habitually walking in sin, then you are habitually proclaiming to the world, God's not your God. The God of the Scripture is not your God. The Christian who walks in obedience, the Christian who stumbles, falls, asks for repentance, seeks for forgiveness, you're testifying to the world that God is my God. And that's what we should be taking away from this story here. Why else would God preserve this story for us? It's not just an interesting tidbit of history. There's something God's wanting us to pick up and understand. Our sin does matter. Well, notice this prophecy. Turn to 1 Kings 2 real quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But when did this prophecy take place? 1 Kings chapter 2. We see a reference to it over here. 1 Kings 2, look at verse 27. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being the priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord that he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And so if you go back, just kind of jot down, go back and look at 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy here. If you read on, you'll see that Zadok replaces him, and he is a faithful high priest. And so God is going to preserve his cause. Notice ultimately this priest that he would raise up, this faithful priest that God would provide the people. The family of Zadok fulfills that role. However, Zadok does not ultimately fulfill this promise because Christ is the priest that brings in eternal redemption. Christ is the priest that brings in the peace that God desires for us. And the reason why Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is because Christ can occupy the office of a priest perfectly. And the beauty of the priesthood of Christ, what's one of the weaknesses of the priesthood of the Levitical priest? It's that they die. But we have a priest of a different order. He never dies. And so we have this perfect high priest. And there's two things that the book of 1 Samuel teaches us. It teaches us that we do need a priest. And then here in a couple chapters, it teaches us that we need a king. And so one of the things that we take away from 1 Samuel is 1 Samuel is pointing us to the need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediatorial offices. So what do we do with a text like this? I'm going to bring this to a close here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 8 next week where we see the inauguration of the first king. But you notice the application to Christian children. Keep in mind, children, that you're either honoring God or you're dishonoring God. There's no middle ground, right? Children, you're either honoring God or you're dishonoring God. So fathers, are you encouraging your children to be on that side of honoring God? Are you teaching them how to honor God daily in their walk, their conduct, their speech? Don't buy the ground that there's this middle ground where God, He doesn't want you to be over here, way over here. But he's okay if you're in this middle ground of just compromising with the world and just living however you want to. There is no middle ground. You're either honoring God or you're dishonoring God. You're either pleasing him or displeasing him. And so we need to make sure we're never honoring people above God, whether that be our children or friends or whoever, but we make him first. He's the highest priority. We want to make his cause our cause. What brings him pleasure, that's what we want to be busy doing. It's interesting how many people out there start their day off by saying, what brings pleasure to God? Do you start your day off in such a way? What brings pleasure to God? How about, pay attention to what happens to these men who refuse to turn from their sin? What happens to these two young men who refuse to turn from their sin? And think about the number of parents out there who are not walking with their children, encouraging them, exhorting them to stay in the pathways of righteousness and telling them to turn from their sin. Isn't it a sad state of the church today where these types of sin are taking place, but there's no one there to warn them? There's no parents there in the lives of these children to warn them against these types of sin. The conventional wisdom is they're just going to do it anyway, so let's teach them how to do it safely. I mean, what an absurd lie. That's not what we take from the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that this is a wicked sin and it caused God to cut them off. And you have to ask yourself, think about the privilege that these two young men had, but yet they're being day in and day out in the service of God. It is hardening their hearts. And so for us, we have to ask ourselves, is sitting under the ministry of the Word of God hardening you or softening you? So as you sit and hear the ministry of your parents, read the Word to you, pray with you, is that hardening your heart or is it softening your heart? And so we want to make sure we don't have any false security like the sons of Eli. The story clearly teaches us you can be close to God, but at the same time you can be so far away. You can be there ministering within the house of God, but yet your hearts be far away. Isn't that what happened when Christ comes upon the scene to the Pharisees in the first century? I mean, they weren't atheists. They were not professing atheists. They were serving God, but yet their hearts were far away from Him. When I come from this story, I see here something that's important that maybe we neglect. We talk about it from time to time around here, but maybe we've neglected it. We need to pray that God would grant us a legacy. I mean, think about this prayer, or think about this prophecy over Eli's house. I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to cut your lineage off. I pray that God would grant many, many generations from our lineage to go forward. I pray not just for my children, but for their children and their children's children. I pray that your children will take what we've been teaching them here and take it to the next generation. And pray that God would never cut a legacy off. I pray that our children's children would know how to honor, how to serve the Lord our God, the God of the Scriptures. Last thing I want to leave you here with 1 Samuel, I mean, we kind of focused on this section here at the end. It seems kind of like a downer, doesn't it? But don't forget the thread of hope, the light that God is doing, because He's working through another young man, isn't He? He's working through Samuel. When I read through 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel has to give us great cause for great hope about the future. We should not let what's going on within our culture today, the wickedness, to ever cause us to fear or despair. And even now, when it seems as though there are just many who refuse to bow their knee to God, we need to remember that God is always working behind the scenes, raising up His people to accomplish His cause. Our prayer should be that God would raise up such people here. Is this a place where the next generation can be trained and prepared to take the gospel to a lost and dying world? And not only just take the message that Christ saves, but that Christ saves from the power of sin, and that Christ can take and turn a whole community and a culture around. And so we have a great hope given to us and preserved for us here in 1 Samuel, because this is exactly what God's going to do through Samuel, and this is exactly what He's going to do through King David. Well, let's stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Begin to read through 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10 as we read about the inauguration of Saul. and the people's desire to have a king. And we're going to see how God works through a desire that they have that's not necessarily a godly desire. There's a problem with these people. And so we're going to, we'll study that out. But don't forget this. This background information is so important for us to grasp, because this is what's happening when David comes upon the scene. And so when we read about David's faith, you're going to appreciate it a lot more when you have this background that you're armed with. Father, once again, we thank you for the preservation of your word. We ask once again that as we read in 1 Samuel in a few chapters, Lord, that when your ark was taken away, that the word Ichabod was spoken, that the Spirit of God had been taken away. Father, we pray that you would never speak Ichabod over our land, over our church, or over our families. Father, may you pour out your Spirit mightily upon each and every one of us individually, so that corporately we may live in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray that even though within this assembly, we pray that you can use us to advance your cause and advance your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to pour into our children a desire and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, but to pour into our children a hunger and a desire and a great desire of adoration and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we think about the sin that you have saved us from, what you have preserved us from, Father, our hearts raise up with gratitude and thankfulness because you're so good and kind to us. Father, we ask that as we have been recipients of your grace, we would become conduits of your grace to those who are lost and perishing and dying in their sins. And Father, may we do it in a winsome way. May we learn how to have favor with men and you. May we never compromise one truth for the other or compromise divine favor for social favor. But may we seek to be respected by those who may not agree with us, but Lord, in a winsome way, may we learn how to take your gospel and your truths and bring them to the world with a true desire to see them come and bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may that be said of us. May it be said of those who go to this church and all the churches in our area that these are people, the people of God are people who have favor with God and man. And so may we see that blessing. May you help us to understand and teach us how to live in such a winsome kind of way. And Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon us throughout the remainder of this day as we continue to seek out your truth and live according to your principles. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.